1 year in 22 years in the University of Sydney, the last 8 years as the director of a graduate program, an international graduate program in sexual health. Retired at the beginning of 2012 with intentions of like relaxing, with doing some creative writing, which was kind of what I really wanted to do. And and getting back to my craft and doing all the things that I was brought up to do as a good young Sri Lankan woman. I was trained to be a good cook and do craft and be a good mother. And I thought I was going to retire to do all those things. God had other ideas. So I was approached by the Anglican Publications, which is Christian Education Publication, CEP, to write a book for teenagers on sexuality. So Teen Sex by the Book, I noted a couple of copies back there. So it's available in any Christian bookstore. It was written mainly for teenagers and their parents to start the conversation, looking at the biology, the current state of the biology and the social research and God's word. So that's why Teen Sex by the Book, that is BY, not BUY. And so they were not satisfied with that, the publication, so they wanted me to write one for couples. So I wrote one for them for couple sex, which is called The Best Sex for Life, which will be released in October. And if anyone is passionately at the end of today wants one, I have a few copies of pre-order forms. So if you want to take a pre-order form, I can do that for you. That takes you from engagement, which maybe some of you would be, we call that diamond ring to wedding band, right into where none of you are yet, the nursing home. So it's a lifespan of good Christian life and loving and relationship. Yeah, and I do this sort of roving talking of bringing my twin passions of sex and God together.
We might finish with those two passions. How did you get the God bit?
Oh, the God bit. My grandparents were converted. My grandfather's name was Rasaiya Muthuvelu Ratnam, but the wonderful missionary who converted him figured that that just didn't sound quite Christian. So he decided that my grandfather should change his name to Roberts. So I grew up as Patricia Roberts, which was probably as Welsh as you got in Sri Lanka in the 1950s. And definitely not Scottish. But I grew up as with Christian parents, but I went to a Methodist boarding school because my parents were in the tea plantation. And there, at 13 years of age, there was a wonderful British missionary woman. She was really ancient. She was about 35 years old. You know, I was 13. And at her feet is where many of us actually gave our lives to the Lord. And this is why, for me, the mission field is such an amazing place, because here was this single woman in her 30s who spent about 10 years in Sri Lanka. And we're talking of the 50s and the 60s, which was not an easy time for a woman, a Britisher, to come there and work. And so many of us gave our life to the Lord with her. And I think that, you know, I don't know whether she's still alive, but, you know, where I am today is because of the work of that woman. And that's amazing.
Wow. And then the sex bit.
Oh, the sex bit. Yes, of course. When I was, get carried away with God and forget about sex. And then I talk about sex, but I never forget about God. So anyway, I was in Hawaii and I was studying sexuality with this wonderful Jewish professor. And at that time, I was also worshipping in a Southern Baptist church, which was very fascinating. Southern Baptist church in Hawaii. My husband was choir director, Sri Lankan choir director, and a Chinese minister. So that we used to do a lot of Bible studies with the minister, and I used to talk over what I was studying in a very secular environment in sexuality and gender and the Bible. And that is where I really started bringing together my passion for God and sex. And from there, over now 30 years, has developed my sort of what I'm going to discuss, sort of model, I guess, for bringing God and sex together.
Wow. Well, we're really glad that you've been able to give your time to catch the train up here and to
love the train.
Love,
you know,
the train. Yeah.
I love it. My husband is such a train buff, but yeah, he's at home because there's too much of rugby going on.
Oh, okay.
So he needed to watch that.
Yes. Let me pray for our time. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you bless this time together. Please guide Patricia as she encourages us. We know that all of life is yours, including sex, and we pray that we might honour you in this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you very much for having me. I mean, I love being in Bathurst. It's a beautiful, beautiful place to be. Lovely to get out of the big smoke. I've been doing that a bit. I mean, I was in Adelaide 3 weeks ago doing 8 talks over 1 week, and then went back to Sydney and did a talk there to Des Moines Presbyterians. By the way, Des Moines Presbyterians, Craig Tucker said greetings to Presbyterians Bathurst. And then I did a talk there. Then I went off to Glen Innes, which I learned is called Glen, not Glen Innes by locals. Then went back to Sydney and did another talk in Des Moines. Then I went to Erina, which is EV Church. Went back and now I'm here. So then I get 2 weeks when I don't have to leave home. How exciting. So it's really wonderful to be here. And it's a real privilege to speak to Christians and get to know you all. So what are we going to talk about today, and why are you here, and how are we going to run this morning? It's now 9:45. What I'd like to do is speak for about 30, 35 minutes, maybe 40 minutes, depending on how it goes. And then what we will do is we will break for tea and coffee, and I will give you a little activity that is a couple's discussion activity. Now, you may want to do it, you may not want to do it right here. Either way is fine. I'll explain when we get to it. Some of you might like to just take it home and just have a chat over tea and coffee. Some of you might like to squirrel away into a corner and actually have a couple chat. Either way is fine, whatever works for you. Now, after that, we will come together and we'll have question and answer time. Now, when it comes to Q&A, where is Ben? Oh, do we have the number coming up somewhere? Later? Whatever? Okay, so there will be a number up there, and if you want to text questions, you can text it to that number. I understand it is a totally confidential number, so don't worry, nobody will know who you are, so the questions will be anonymous. You can also, we will be doing questions from the floor, and if you have a piece of paper and you feel like writing down a question, that's fine. So whatever way you want to, during the tea, coffee break, we can, you know, you can text or write down, or we'll take questions from the floor. So I've worked in sexual health for 30 years, so there is no question that I haven't heard of, or are being asked before. So I can basically take any question. When it comes to the Q&A, I might invite one of your ministers to come up with me to deal with the theological questions. So either Tim or Andrew, both looking very innocently away from what I'm talking or whatever. So we might invite one of the theological trained to come up and answer the theology questions. Okay, so now that I have warned them, let's get down to chatting. So we're going to talk about God's plan for sex and marriage. So I've got up there the best sex for life, basically because the book we wrote with Anglican Publications is called The Best Sex for Life. And a lot of what I'm talking about today is stuff that is in the book or was developed based on the material we looked at the book. So can I have the next slide? Thank you. So, God's plan for sex and marriage. To truly understand God's plan, we need to go back to the creation and have a look at the creation story. So let's go back and look at the creation story in Genesis 1, 25, 31. So when God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, basically, what does it mean for us as man, woman, to be in that image of God? Remember the triune God in the image of God. Basically, we need to understand that primarily, whatever stage we are in, today I'm talking to couples, but the same thing holds if you're single, whatever stage of life of singleness you may be. Even whether you're a child or a young single waiting to be married, or you're divorced or separated or widowed or whatever stage, or in the nursing home, we are initially as image of God people, we are relational, and that relationship is given to us by our created nature. We are relational, and the Bible assumes that we are relational beings. We are created for relationship with one another and with a vertical relationship with God, which precedes our horizontal relationship. That vertical relationship with God provides us with the context of our lateral, the horizontal relationships. Now, right at the beginning, we need to understand that although as couples today we are talking about sexual relationship, that this relational beings that we are is a lot more than sex. In the context of Christians, as being Christians in the image of God, and our identity and significance primarily depending on that vertical relationship, our horizontal relationships are precious and important in every sense, not just a sexual sense. So in other words, whether you're a single or a couple, married, engaged, whatever, you can have really great non-sexual relationships. And we need to remember that. So I say it right up front, although from now on we will be very much concentrating on the sexual and couple married context of relationship. We need to remember that. Relationship initially vertical, that desire for a relationship with God being the purest desire ever, and our horizontal relationship being what we are doing as a church. And then the sexual relationship as within that, as a couple, man, woman, created for that special relationship. So we go on to the next thing. We are embodied as male and female. We are created as male and female. Now, we're not going to talk a lot about gender and what gender means. I'm happy to take questions as we move along. I'll mention a little bit about it. But we are created male, female. And we need to remember that. It's really important for us to remember. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were created, their biology and their being was very clear as male or female. See, Adam was the perfect male. I mean, just quickly, how many of you were here at uni last night? Good! Lots! Which means I can sort of gently skim over the repetitions, although I will repeat some bits for those of you who will say, that's not fair. So I will repeat some bits, but I won't go into too much in detail. Okay, Adam was a perfect male, you know, like everything, anatomy, six-pack, genitals, perfect male. Eve was no Botox, no boob job, perfect female. But they knew they were male and female. They were comfortable in the femininity and masculinity of their roles, and they were sexually attracted to each other. So that was the perfect. However, we live in a fallen world, and therefore every aspect of our masculinity, femininity is part of that fallen world. And we will come back to that as we discuss what it means to live in this, when we talk about attachment and bonding. Then, when we look at Genesis, we look at the command and we hear God saying, get out there, procreate and fill the world. So as male and female, we are given together. Adam created first Eve as that suitable partner to stand with him, by him, and they have different but complementary roles in the world, and that part of that complementary role is creating babies. And in that creation of babies, God made Adam and Eve, man and woman, with absolutely perfect complementary genitals. For those of you who were there last night, you're just waiting to hear about how the penis was a perfect piece of plumbing. And the vagina was just made so perfectly, created perfectly to contain the penis as well as let the baby's head out. So there is that perfection of our body creation. And we will talk later about the wonder of the complementary sexual response. So Adam, Eve created in that perfect couple relationship, given a command to get out there, procreate and fill the earth. And then gracious, wonderful God that we have telling, they're giving man and woman a command to fill the earth, but then saying that command is going to be the most fun ever to fulfill. So get out there, make babies, but have the best fun ever while doing it. Don't we worship a gracious God? I mean, you know, I'm sure every Sunday when you meet here, you're thinking, oh, what a gracious God we have. He gave us sex. Never mind. So God looks on man and woman and says, this is good. This is not just good. This is very good. It is perfect. Next slide. Thank you. So we know there is a plan. God has a plan and a pattern for sexual union, a marriage in the garden. Again, we go to Genesis. In Genesis 2, we learn that a man leaves his father and mother. I mean, like, you know, men, you left that, you know, ready-made shirts washed, ironed, you know, meals packed. And then you united with a woman. And then that becomes a one flesh, naked and no shame relationship. You see, in a Christian marriage, a covenant commitment is a deep, it's almost a metaphysical union between male and female. You see, when we are given the pattern of a marriage in the garden, that marriage established, and I come from a country of arranged marriages, and I think it's wonderful that the first arranged marriage was by God. I think that is so exciting, because here he was, not that Adam and Eve, I guess, had much choice, but, you know, just like... So, but they were together and God brought them together. And so there was this relationship, and that is the sort of relationship par excellence, which is a naked and no shame relationship. The world finds it hard to understand that this relationship that is established by God in creation and then, you know, confirmed by Jesus when he spoke to it in Matthew 19, I think, and when the Pharisees asked him about divorce, and he said, have you not heard that this is the way you're created, man and woman for each other and not to be separated? And then in Revelation, in Ephesians 5 and Revelation, we hear about Christ and the church as being that sort of supreme bond is what male and female are called to. And when you say naked and no shame, naked is complete vulnerability. We don't just get naked with everybody, unless you're part of a nudist commune. We don't just run around naked. We get naked in a sexual situation. And ladies and gentlemen, for those of you who are young and tight and taut, which is most of you, naked is a no shame situation. But the challenge is when you are like 66, like I am, to be naked and no shame, because bits of you do migrate. But you've been in a relationship where there is a no shame, perfect trust. It is okay to be together, and bits of you migrated and go, oh, look, that was a couple of years ago. And that is what marriage is. And the world finds it really hard to understand, because that's something that the world finds really difficult to comprehend, and we'll be getting back to that. You see, one thing we need to remember about marriage, although I have spoken so glowingly of it, that we can idolize it. Any good gift of God firstly comes with a user manual. God gives you the good gift of sex in marriage and says, guys, here's a user manual called the Bible as to how I want you to use this good gift. Second, it is a gift, and good gifts can become idols. So as couples, as married couples, we need to be very conscious that as a church, we don't idolize marriage and sex, because it's a good gift, but good gifts can become idols. I mean, in John 1, John 2, we say, do not love the world or anything in the world, because if you love the world, the love for the Father is not in you. Everything of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. So even a good gift, which is from God, can be idolized and then become a worldly thing. See, If we have to keep that in mind, then we need to ask ourselves as couples, does our married life, including our sex life, are we living it in a way that brings God glory? And we need to be put it in perspective, because we are called to be holy and different. We are called to be countercultural. You remember the famous Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 2, which says, do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You see, we need to look at our relationship and our sex lives as something that will be countercultural to world's expectations. This is why I'm starting with talking to you about the Bible, because we need to be grounded in our lives, our sex lives, and our marriages, but I'm talking sexual relationships, in the Bible and Bible truth, and understand that biblical foundation for good sex. Otherwise, we will believe the world's rhetoric when it comes to what sex means in a relationship, in a marriage. We will. And for those of you who were yesterday there, you saw how difficult it was for us to get the worldviews together. You know, because when the questions come about the worldview, why we're not, it's almost like we are talking different languages, because we are talking a countercultural message to the world when we talk God's word. Next slide, thank you. So, what are we going to do? We're going to talk about God's plan, initially, just how it is played out. And I want to just talk to you briefly. I will talk a little bit about the chemistry, because some of you were not here yesterday, so I won't skim over it completely. I want to talk a little bit about the world and the worldview, and let then talk a little bit about how we as Christians are countercultural in how we deal with our relationships, and especially with our sexual relationships as a couple. So we'll be talking about the sex drive, about what motivates us, about the desire for sex. We'll talk about romantic love, falling in love, and then we'll talk about partner attachment, which enables that long-term bonding, and we'll explore these in the context of sexuality in marriage. Can I have the next slide? Thank you. So, let's start off by looking at sexual desire. Sexual desire has a brain wiring. There's a science that brings it about. I'm a sexologist, which is basically somebody who studies about sex, reads about sex, works on sex, talks about sex, has a little bit of sex in between. And the point is that I come from a medical background, so I've done a lot of reading and worked with couples. And sexual desire, we know, is a testosterone-based drive deep in the emotional part of the brain. In men and women, it is testosterone-driven. It is stronger in men because men have more testosterone, and every woman in the room is going, yeah, I should know that. Yeah. So the drive is generally, not always, generally higher in men. They have higher testosterone. Now, that is an urge. It is a appetite for sex. It's kind of not generic. You can basically do anything to feed that appetite. You can fantasize, you can masturbate, you can have sex. So whatever age you are, it's just that desire for sex, that want, that need. Now, the world view tells us that desire, sexual desire, is a natural need. Now, we came across, those of you who were yesterday, we came across that word, the word natural. But it's natural, but it's natural. So anything that is natural then must be fed. If it is natural to eat, you eat. If it is natural to be hungry, if to be thirsty, then you drink. Now, as a worldview, we say, if it is natural to eat, but don't overeat. Because if you overeat and you're obese, ooh, you're ugly, and you know, you put on television for like the Biggest Loser challenge. You can drink, but don't get drunk. You know, because alcoholics are ugly, and you know, they you don't like alcoholics, and you put them in treatment. But when it comes comes to sex, you know, it is a need that must be met. And so repressing your desires is unhealthy, and you are less than human if you don't have sex. I talked to a number of young people, teenagers, in writing the book, and that's what they say. I mean, how can I not have sex? It's natural. I mean, it's not human if I don't have sex with my boyfriend or girlfriend. Can you see that worldview which drives all of us? We need to watch it. And the second thing is, the world tells us that you're free, you have rights, and having whatever sex you want, be it homosexual, heterosexual, young, anything, older, have sex with anything, any person or anything in any way, be it bondage and discipline, sadomasochistic, anything, it's your right. And don't let anyone try to stop you. It is a right. You see, when it is a right, when it is a need, which is what the world will tell you, then purity, keeping away from sex, for whatever reason, if you're single or if you're married and you want to discipline how you have sex, then it becomes starvation. If you don't have the sex you want, that you want, and we'll come back to that in a while, if you cannot having the sex that you want, you're being starved. It's starvation. Now, the Bible tells us, God tells us in God's plan, sexual desire is powerful. It's so powerful that when you trace the Old Testament, you hear of God speaking of his desire for a relationship. And speaking of Israel turning away from God as adultery. And we come across it over and over again. It's Isaiah, Jeremiah, you know, the adultery of Israel. And so that purity is important to God. It is powerful. You only have to read the sealed section in the middle of the Bible, the 8 chapters of erotic relationship between husband and wife. 3 times you read in the Song of Songs, for those of you who are taking notes, 2, 7, 3, 5, 8, 4. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. In other words, until the right time. Don't awaken. But that's what our teenagers are being told. Awaken it. Do what you want. You know, don't self-control. Is what self-control? The world says, just get out and get what you want. And God's word says, you know, the best sex is in the context that I give you, because it is in the purpose of one man, one woman. And so our countercultural view of sex is something that the world will find harder and harder to understand when it comes to feeding sexual desires. And I'm not speaking about it today, but actually about feeding any desire, be it career, be it money. The world says, if you want it, then just get it. Where are your priorities? But today we're only talking about sex. Now, we need this. The world says, if it is a need, then feed it. We say it is powerful. The Bible says, not we say, the Bible says, God says, sex desire is a powerful tool that I have given you for a purpose, to make you sexual and have sex in a context that I provide. And I will give you, remember I told you, it's a testosterone-driven that emotion of sex, desire. I have given you a pattern that what you feed your brain is important. See, when you feed your brain junk, be it the media, which is all ever ready to feed your brain junk, or pornography, when you're feeding junk, then your brain will turn on to sick sexual desires. When you feed your brain good and pure things, and as we talked about yesterday, the Apostle Paul Philippians 4:8 says, that which is good and true and noble, right, pure, feed your brain on that. Like, hello, today we've got to say that functional magnetic resonance imaging studies to show that the brain is affected by what you feed in. When it's called science, called epigenetics. 2,000 plus years ago, the Bible told us, the Apostle Paul said, watch what you feed your brain, it's going to affect what you desire. So, it is important for us to understand that, because we are born with a choice. We can choose what we feed our brain, what we desire. We are not just animals. We are not bonobo monkeys or chimpanzees that have to just unconsciously follow every desire that we have. Can we have the next slide? Thank you. Because this is what the world says, and we looked at this again yesterday. I mean, it says, I haven't seen any of this here in Bathurst, but in Sydney, you know, bonk longer, have longer lasting sex. Basically, what the world says is, you want better sex, we can give you the medication. You want a bigger penis, we just give you the surgery. You want to have females, girls, you want to have genitals that look like a porn star, you know, we can provide you with the Botox and the Brazilians, and we can even do changes in your anatomy of your labia and your vagina. Girls are having what's called labioplasties and vaginal reconstructions based on their boyfriends and even their husbands saying they want them to look like those lovely rosebud with genitals that they see on porn stars. It's a porn, what we call a porn aesthetic happening. Although I must say the most exciting thing for me in that slide is the petrol prices. Now, next slide, thank you. The biggest idolatry that's happening where sex is concerned is pornography. Pornography, ladies and gentlemen, is anything that is sexually explicit and created to arouse sexually. It is the ultimate idolatry. The Bible says that idols are empty nothings, devoid of any real substance. Interestingly, it also tells us in Psalm 135, those who make them will be like them, and so will those who trust in them. That is amazing. We are seeing now in science that use of porn rewires desire circuits. I mean, as Christian, this is what I feel. You know, it's just so amazing. You read the Word of God, and you think, God, you know, it's so true. That brains are being rewired, and people who are using porn and getting compulsive users of porn are getting their brains rewired. And pornography is fantasy sex, and it's not just internet porn or videos, it is also erotic literature. The books that women were reading, and men, I understand, the sort of 50 Shades or whatever, that is sheer porn. And there is a whole genre of erotic literature that is now being written specially for women, and I'm happy to talk more about that. Research tells us, we all know porn is fantasy sex. In porn, men and women have perfect bodies, and women are willing to take whatever men dish out to them and supposedly enjoy it. We see, this is the results we are seeing in marriage. There is a decreased interest, desire, arousal, and satisfaction with real partners, because it's porn partners that turn you on, porn activities. And we talk of pornified expectations of partner behavior. We are seeing distorted perceptions of intimacy, sexuality, sexual behavior. False expectations of sexual activity. Even young boys are beginning to take it for granted that women enjoy anal sex. Women enjoy being ejaculated on their face. Things that we never heard before. We have women, married women, coming and asking, is it normal for such and such an activity? And we are like, then we question the husband, and invariably he's seen it somewhere, or his friends talk about doing it, and they've all watched porn. This is what the world is doing to the brain when it comes to couple sex. There is a seared consciousness. I talked to a young Christian man the other day who said, I have watched porn. And then he said something that sent a chill down my spine. He said, I no longer feel guilty about it. And I thought, We're talking about a Romans 1 lifestyle here, where even the consciousness, the conscience is seared. And this is even in us, in Christian young men. It's a very frightening thing. There is nothing called little porn or good porn. Pornography is pornography. The average age at kids are first being exposed to porn is 11 years. So you protect your children, protect yourself, protect your friends, and don't be ashamed to speak out against it. I'm a sexologist. I'm not very popular in sexology circles for speaking out against it as much as I do, but it's God's work, and we have to do it because the world is very much a Romans 1 lifestyle now, and we as Christians have to have the courage to be countercultural. Okay, let's move on to sexual desire and marriage. Now, we're never going to finish this, so I'm going to just work a little bit faster here. Men and women are different. Males are, can I just have the next slide? Thank you. Men are generally easily aroused. You know, they look at a woman, barometers up, ready to go. In general, men are easily aroused. They follow the pattern of desire for sex, physiological arousal, erection, continued stimulation, orgasm. Ejaculation is generally the same as having that climactic, you know, I was going to say fireworks over the harbor bridge, but that's a little way away, but you know what I mean. You know, that kind of orgasmic feeling. So men have intercourse orgasms, and they're generally, because that intercourse orgasm is what they have, men are very penis-focused, intercourse-focused, in general. There are men who are not, but in general, men are very penis-focused, intercourse-focused. Now, females are distinctly different. Next slide. So I'm going to take a little bit of time to speak to the difference of how women are different. Firstly, many women would enter into, it's really important as couples to stay with me for this one. So I'm going to spend a few minutes here. Many women start, and there's that red with the one in it, second box down. Many women start sexual activities sexually neutral. In other words, they are not kind of swinging from the steeple, you know, or the bell tower of the Anglican Church. They're not swinging from the bell tower or the steeple wanting sex. This doesn't mean they are saying, I don't want to have sex. It's just that they're saying, I'm not sort of longing for it right now. So it's not that they have a low sexual desire. It's just that right then they are not turned on. The testosterone isn't sort of volcanic bubbling there. In the best case scenario, they're going into sex because they know their husband enjoys it. They know that once they get started, it's real fun. They know that it's going to increase the intimacy they feel as a couple. This is all the different reasons. Sometimes I won't get pregnant and it's the right time. And, you know, so many, many reasons. It's a bit like, you know, you walk out of here and your best friend says you want to stop by for a hamburger and you're going like, no, not that, not a hamburger. I'd prefer an Indian curry. But you like the person you're with and you say, okay, let's go for a hamburger. And, oh, first bite of the hamburger. And, what a hamburger. You know, oh, it's such a hamburger. It's a bit like that. So what happens is that once the woman who didn't naturally feel the desire was neutral gets into sexual activity, we move on to that sexual arousal and her body starts getting aroused. So what are we saying? She's still not feeling desire, but she started being romanced by the husband who knows what turns her on. The message there. The husband who knows what turns her on and romances her. Now her body starts responding. Then she starts feeling desire. So we follow the yellow arrow to the three. Then she starts feeling sexual desire. See how all those arrows then interplay. For a woman, it's a very circular type thing. Then she's more receptive. Then she's more desirous. Finally, the husband's like ready for bed. And she's kind of like, oh, let's go on. Because her desire is still going. So we need to understand this. Finally, we also need to understand that almost 50% of the women we talk to do not have sexual intercourse orgasms all the time. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. Some women never have intercourse orgasm, especially if you're in the missionary position, although I've never really done research with missionaries to know whether it's a missionary position, which is a male on top, because you don't have much stimulation in the clitoris, which is the little nub of tissue that's very sensitive, and many men need a roadmap to get to it, and the missionary position doesn't really stimulate the clitoris. Many of these women who don't have intercourse orgasms can have orgasms with other forms of sexual activity like oral sex and just touching the genital. So, in our fallen world, there is a continuous tension between the male, female, you know, and sex and how sex is played out. So we sexologists get couples coming to us. She doesn't have orgasms. I can't give her an orgasm. No, it doesn't come in a parcel with a bow tied around it. It is something that sometimes happens, sometimes doesn't. She doesn't feel desire. And then the wife says, but, you know, I don't feel desire. Every time he touches me, I know he's got an erection and it goes straight into the bedroom. I mean, like, hello? So we talk about sensuality and sensuality exercises, whole appendix in the new book on sensuality exercises, because the number of couples I have to giving it to that I'm like, just put it as an appendix and get everybody to read it, about developing that ability to understand the difference and work with it and enjoy the journey rather than penis, vagina, intercourse, that's it, go to bed. Enjoy the journey rather than the destination. Destination's good, but the journey is even better. Okay, we've already finished our 35 minutes and we're only halfway through. Next slide, thank you. Falling in love. Falling in love is an emotion. It is driven by hormones and chemicals. We have the chemicals of dopamine and serotonin, and that drives that exciting love emotion you felt as man and woman when you fell in love. There is a chemistry behind it. Serotonin is the same chemical that causes obsessive compulsive behavior when the level goes. So falling in love is like an obsession. It is a craziness. It is like a mini addiction. But it is an emotion. We need to remember that. What action we take, which you have taken the action of getting married, that was a conscious action. We chose to act on the emotion and get married. Couple of things I want to tell you here. The emotion, the bubbling emotion, lasts only for 12 to 18 months. If you've been married more than 2 years, you will think back and think, you know, I don't no longer feel that super palpitation every time he walks by. 40 years married, I'm really glad I don't palpitate every time my husband walks by. I'll have to up my antihypertensive medication every day if that was to happen. And we'll talk a little bit about what happens after that. God gives us a mechanism to keep the brain mechanism for long-term coupling and attachment. But you see, the world doesn't understand that. The world says the emotion must be followed by the action of sexual intimacy. Now we say the emotion, we get married, the uniting goes before the intercourse. Can you see that? Man will leave his parents, be united, then have one flesh naked and no shame. The world takes away the united and says the united is the same as one flesh. So you have the emotion, you go ahead and have the sex. Can you see the difference? We say that one man, one woman for life. Now, let me give you the second point, the for life. Does it mean then that if you're married, you're never going to feel desire for anyone? You're never going to feel that love spark for someone else? No. You are in the committed relationship, but you can still feel drawn to someone else. You can still feel that spark of dopamine driven. Whoa, wouldn't it be nice to take that one home and sleep with him or her? That emotion, your brain's that way. They're different chemicals, they're different parts of the brain. But we go back to the point that we are created with we are given God's guidebook of one man, one woman. But we are also given a brain that makes choices. So we make the choices. I come back to that 40 years of married. I'm a sexologist. I've traveled the world. I have met lots of men I would like to take back to my hotel room, but I am conscious that I have made a covenant commitment before God to be with that one man. And therefore, that takes us through, next slide, thank you, to the love and marriage which God makes for us, which is where there's a mutual vulnerability of naked in the total trust of no shame. You see, when you are in a God-patterned, godly marriage, you will love even when the partner is unlovable. Sometimes, you know, hey, as I said yesterday, people ask me, have you ever thought of divorce? And I say, no, divorce, never, but murder, yes, definitely. Because there are times when I'm sure my husband, you know, you can't be married to a sexologist for 40 years without wanting to throttle her occasionally. And I'm sure he does feel that way, especially when I completely forget about him. And, you know, like 10 o'clock in the night and I've forgotten to call him from Bathurst. And he says, you forgot to call me. Oops, sorry. Not having such a good time, I forgot that you existed. So, you know, there are times when, you know, it isn't easy to be married. But that's what it means. You do loving acts bring back the limerence of loving. And that's amazing. Our brains allow that. This is why we say it, make date nights, go out, do something exciting that you did in your time when you were in love. I mean, if it's bungee jumping from the bridges in New Zealand and you're 60, don't do that. But, you know, do what was your love story. Go back to your love story. And as we discussed before, you know, stay in that commitment even when somebody else seems more lovable than the spouse you're with. So, long-term bonding. Interesting. Once we've finished that for so many hours, years, that 12, 18 months to 2 years, God gives us a mechanism that keeps us together. We get different hormones, oxytocin and vasopressin. Oxytocin being the hormone that bonds mother and child. Bonds husband and wife. The more sex you have, the more you bond as husband and wife. Isn't that exciting? Great for sexologists. Get out there and have lots of sex, we can tell couples. It bonds you. Even when you give someone a hug, a little tweak of oxytocin, something to say for greet each other with a holy kiss. There is no such thing as casual sex. Every time you have sex with someone, you have a peak of oxytocin, you bond with them. So we talk to young people. We keep going from person to person. You confuse your brain by forming mini bonds. Next slide. The world tells you that infidelity is okay. You know, have fun. Test it out. You know, in a long-term marriage, this is a website, Ashley Madison, which says we are a famous website with over 20 million members, specifically for marital affairs. The world says negotiated infidelity. Monogamy, what's that? I mean, we are not created for monogamy. Of course we are not. I mean, you know, we feel desires. But we are people of God who choose to be countercultural and get out there and show the world that we can be one man, one woman for life. Next slide. And the world tells us that gender is optional. You know, same-sex marriage. Today we get groups who are working towards polyamory, which is where groups of men and women live together as if committed, as if married. And there's groups that talk about polyamory is acceptable. Same, what we call genetic sexual attraction, siblings who've been separated early in life and meet up together as adults and fall in love. They were supposed to love each other, they're siblings, or father and daughter. With the divorce rate, what it is, they meet up later in life and fall in love. And it's sexual and they're moving. Genetic, these are Australian groups who are now saying, why shouldn't we be recognized as able to get married? Next slide. So of course, God's plan, we've already talked about it, God's plan for marriage, making love in marriage is as we are evidence for. It is a covenant relationship, a committed covenant relationship, and it is an institution that God established. It is not something that is an ideal idol that we aspire for. We know that it isn't always easy, but we accept that it's a covenant, and we accept that every time we make love, every time we have sex, it is sexual intimacy. It's like a sacrament that brings us a memory of this covenant relationship we have. We need to be so conscious of that, because in our fallen world, we accept, we believe, we are drawn by all the myths that surround us. Yes, we know that we are in an exclusive, other-focused, loving relationship that is trusting and other-oriented and faithfulness and trustworthiness. But the world throws up a lot of myths. So at the expense of going a few minutes more over time, let me just briefly discuss some of the myths. Okay, one of the big things is that in our fallen world, when things go wrong, we blame each other. So Adam said, she told me to eat the apple, and she went, the snake told me, and of course the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. But the point is that husband and wife blame, the blame game. She doesn't desire sex. He wants sex too much. She can't have an orgasm. He comes too soon. We are so easy with the blame game, and we need to be very careful about that. It's about husband and wife working together towards looking at what pleases you. Next slide, thank you. One of the myths is that sex must be spontaneous. You know, it's the television thing. They meet, they fall in love, they rip each other's clothes off on the way to the bedroom, they fall in the bed, and they have this wonderful orgasm together. You know, look, it takes a bit of planning. It takes a bit of time. We need to understand that planning, especially when you have babies, needs to happen. I'll be happy to take questions on this. Next slide, thank you. It's a myth that especially if the woman, and now we know this because we know the sexual response cycle, that if the woman says, if the woman's not feeling high desire, I mean, he sort of looks at her and reaches for her, and she's like not swinging from the chandelier but rolling her eyes. It doesn't mean, I do not love you. And many men interpret, I'm not in the mood for love, to mean, I don't love you. Gentlemen, that is not so. You now know the sexual response cycle. You know that once you start making love to her, you know what turns her on. Maybe it's candles and, you know, keep it away from the naked body. The candles, candle wax is very dangerous. But, you know, the perfumes, the chocolates, whatever turns, the words, you know, touching her that particular way, whatever it is. But you know that that doesn't mean I don't love you. And I'm stressing it because it's so common. Next slide, thank you. And also, there is a myth that men know what women want, and don't spend time trying to work out what's in that, just to show you the brains are different. We women tend to assume that men know what turns them on. Ladies, have a little patience with the men. As I said earlier, they need a roadmap. Many men need a roadmap to even find their way around the female genitals. So be patient. Tell them what turns you on. Talk, please, before you grab each other's genitals, talk about it. Because it is so important. Men and women need to talk to each other about what turns them on. Next, thank you. When we say orgasms, especially simultaneous orgasms, are something you strive for, please, Harry Met Sally, the movie needs much to, you know, it wasn't so. You don't have to pretend to have an orgasm to please your partner. It is an understanding and what suits you. It's all about looking at the other partner. And finally, the important thing to understand is not every sexual act of intimacy needs to lead to sexual intercourse. You can have great sex without a penis going anywhere near the vagina. And for those of you who are looking a little stunned, it really can be done. And as I said, we have a whole chapter in the book, or a whole appendix, which talks about sensuality and how it's really good sometimes to forget that you even have a penis and just enjoy the rest of your body. And you men are sort of looking, oh, it's like that's possible. Yeah, I have an exercise activity I ask men to do. I say, take your clothes off. Now close your eyes and think, how important is my penis on a scale of 1 to 100? Now stand in front of a full-length mirror, open your eyes and think, how much of my body is actually penis? And for most men, how important has rated something like 95? And what proportion is like, I don't know, 50%, 25%, 10%, 5%, and dropping. So, you know, it's like you need to get an idea that there is so much to good sex. Now, having said all that, last slide, thank you. We need to be aware that just because we are Christians, we do not always have the hottest sex, the best sex, the, best orgasms. I mean, there are some books who say that, you know, Christians have the best sex. Not necessarily. We have good sex because we are with a partner with whom we have a naked and no shame relationship. We may not be always having the hottest orgasms or the hottest wives or, you know, anything, or even the longest intercourse. We may even be premature ejaculators. We may even have erectile dysfunction. But the point is, and this I just put up because we know there's all sorts of things. Church Christians use porn. Divorces happen in Christians. And we know about the sex abuse. The outcome of our lives is what matters. It is about the godliness and the glory to God. And our sex is just part of it. It is a part of it. You see, your lives, your contentment as man and wife will be a walking, talking, evangelistic tool to the world. People will look at you and think, how come they're not interested in someone else? How come they're staying together after so many years? How come? Because you see, in 1 Peter, we read in 4:4, they are surprised that you don't join them in their reckless, wild living and they heap abuse on you. How come you're not watching pornography? How come you're not doing this? You're not doing that? You're not interested in flirting with someone who's not your spouse? But in 1 Peter 2:12, we read, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds, your good lives, your faithfulness to your spouse, even when your spouse may not be the most lovable person in the world, and glorify God to the day he visits us. And ladies and gentlemen, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, isn't that we want? What we all long for, that our marriages and our lives, including our sex lives, will glorify God. Thank you. And thank you for your patience for the slightly longer than expected. So that's my contact numbers. And if we will now break for a little bit of an activity and tea and coffee, which you probably really need. And also question time. Do we have? Oh, good. That's the text. So maybe if you want to text questions, that's the text number. I'll bring back my contact numbers when we later on. Just quickly also, if any of you want to pre-order the book, I've got the pre-order forms. They'll also be available at, I think you work with Pilgrim Books, Orange, because, what's his name, Carl Grice will be probably getting the books when they are available in October. But if you want to pre-order, I think they are, I hate it that $19.95, that $20 they are selling them for. They sold Teen Sex for $15, and I think they sold so well that they thought this time we'll up the price. Doesn't mean anything to me, but anyway, so if anyone's interested. So we're going to break now. What I'm going to do